We have titled our present investigation, The Kingdom of God and Its Final Earthly Conquest. We have been blessed over the idea advanced in Romans 14:17, where we have this definition, the Kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this defines the life in the Kingdom of God, which cannot have any changes. And there we notice that the order of joy is based on peace, and peace is based on righteousness, and righteousness would have to be based on a change of attitude, wouldn't it, and repentance. We had been blessed to think of the glorious Godhead as revealed to us in the precious Scripture, and how God created man for his fellowship, that there should be this perfect love and this perfect harmony in a beautiful, intelligent relationship. And so we had this revelation that God created man in his own image. And this means a profound relationship, doesn't it, between the great God and we little tiny creatures. This was the whole concept that God had in mind, wasn't it? In man's creation, there should be this beautiful, tender relationship. And we had considered a number of those beautiful passages describing this intimacy that God had in mind. Now we read some very, very sad scriptures last time, didn't we? Because we have in our third item how our first parents and each one of us since have revolted against God's loving and benevolent rulership that we so need for our own happiness, as well as for the great unthinkable opportunity we have of bringing happiness to our Creator and Sustainer. How can we conceive of the relationship that has been broken by this rebellion? We read in Romans chapter 1, didn't we, this dreadful tragedy that happened. We have in verse 21, for example, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. For they exchanged the truth of God, verse 25, for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So here was a total deflection, wasn't it, from God's plans. A total exchange of intelligence as to the supremacy of God and the equality of each other and the proper attitude of worship. And so this brought a dreadful result, as we've said. The first thing that happened was a broken-hearted God. And then, of course, man is separated from God. And he has lost the fellowship and the precious presence of God. Now, what is God going to do about it? That is the great revelation. And we read that beautiful, beautiful passage in 1 John chapter 4. And verses 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the great revelation of the Bible, isn't it? That man, having revolted against the wonderful, great heart of God, is still being sought out for reconciliation. How can we conceive of God's willingness to reach out to restore man back to his former place of intimate fellowship? I was thinking of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. This is a present tense, is demonstrating his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This concept, yet sinners, that's a present tense. We, sinners, continually being, Christ died for us. In other words, there was nothing in us that was attractive to God in our present condition. And yet here we have the love of God reaching out and wanting to reconcile man back to himself after man had revolted against the love and the heart of God. And so we are so thankful for what we closed our last lecture with, the concept that God is willing to forgive without any personal vindictive justice, without any personal satisfaction of any kind by vindictive reactions to anything man had done against him. And this must be the greatest revelation of the whole Bible. That God is different than we are. We've made the statement, which you realize, that I don't think anybody ever forgives anybody until they meet the Lord Jesus Christ and are completely transformed by his love. And if God is not willing to forgive without a total satisfaction of his vindictive justice, then years ago I faced the darkest, most gloomy thought I ever had. This means that there's no such thing as benevolent, forgiving love in the whole universe. I know what it is to be vindictive. I know what it is to be reactive. And we Christians, I don't think, ever get to the point where we don't need to come to Jesus every day, that we might have the heart of the precious Savior free from vindictiveness, free from any kind of reactions as far as desire to have any satisfaction for our suffering. And theologians, as you know, have commonly, in the recent, since Reformation times and post-Reformation times, the idea has been developed that the atonement is a literal, technical, complete, absolute payment for every iota of guilt. So salvation proceeds on the basis of absolute, strict justice. In other words, as far as satisfaction is concerned, there is no relaxing of forgiveness. And if this is the case, then there is no such thing as forgiveness in the universe, because forgiveness means to face an injury and be totally willing, totally, absolutely willing to omit and forgive and remove every single reaction that anyone has done against us. And that, to my mind, is the most glorious revelation of the Bible, that God is different than I am. And therefore, I want to be something like God is. That God is willing to forgive out of the bounty of his life and of his heart. But he has very, very great problems in his forgiveness. But we start with the point of the absolute mercies of God, willing to forgive, commending his love. And I was so blessed this week as I meditated for this lecture over a most beautiful, beautiful passage. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And so we have here verse 13 and 14. a statement of what God wants to do. Now, we are at the present time, we're dealing with the immense problem as to how God can reconcile man back to himself. So God can relate himself open-heartedly, lovingly, tenderly, intimately with man. How can God ever get back in fellowship with man when man had revolted against his heart like that? And here in this passage, Colossians, this is a very valuable passage. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 12 is a very unified and emphatic passage on guidance and understanding of what the will of the Lord is. Then we have in verse 13 and 14 a most beautiful, beautiful concept here. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So here is what God wants to do then. The situation is that every single one of us have turned to our own way, haven't we? Every single one of us to have let God have his supremacy in our life, refused to worship him with the whole bounty of our hearts. And how is God ever going to get us back to the point where we can be relaxed in his presence, where he can be relaxed with us and reveal to us the sacred things? What does he want to do? He wants to deliver us from the domain of darkness. And this is a sudden, wonderful tense here. I look back over my study of this wonderful passage, and it's so full of precious thoughts. We have the word deliver, we might say rescue. And then the structure here has a middle voice, rescue for himself. So God wants to save men for himself. Because the great God relates himself to us little tiny flakes of personality. And so God wants to rescue us for himself. And this word rescue is a vivid word. It's a dangerous word. It is something that needs to be done with energy, with power. So rescue us for himself. If you study the lexicon, deliver or save us for himself. Properly to draw to oneself, to drag out of danger. You go back to the lexicon, this word means to drag out of danger. So we're in danger. We're in danger when we're not giving God the absolute supremacy of our life. So God wants to drag us out of danger. Isn't it wonderful? We have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit. And we can have the secrets of God's heart revealed. So God looks upon mankind in revolt against God. And God says, you're in a dangerous condition. I want to drag you out of danger. I want to rescue you for myself. I want to bring you back to my heart out of the dangerous situation in which you are. And then we have another little preposition, out of from. So God wants to lift us out of the situation in which we've gotten ourselves by our rebellion against God. Out of from within, the power or domain or jurisdiction. Here is the word authority. And so, the authority of darkness, the situation that Adam and Eve chose to have, and we have chosen the same thing, every one of us, to live in the domain of darkness. Now, this is quite different than most people might assume. If I am not living for the supremacy of God, if I'm living for myself supremely, then I'm living in the domain of darkness. Because this is what Satan did, wasn't it? Make himself first. Me first, then, is what Satan invented. I choose to live a me-first life. If I choose to tend to my own affairs and concentrate on making myself happy, then I'm in the domain of darkness. I may use religion to do this, like Jesus spoke so many doing. And so anything that I use to further my own selfishness, I'm in the domain of darkness. Of course, Satan has no interest in debauchery. He's no interest in what many people think he has. He's interested in false worship, isn't he? False evaluation. He refuses to recognize the supremacy of God. And so we have the situation of revolt. We might just look at a couple of passages here from dear Jesus. I'll just quote a couple of things here. In John 14:30, Jesus talks about the ruler of this world is coming. And he, the ruler of this world, Jesus called Satan, the ruler of the world. And in John 8:44, Jesus said, he's a liar and the father of lies. And so the liar, the lie that he's invented was that God is not supreme, that he is more important than God, and so forth. And he's the father of lies, dear Jesus said. Then you might look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. This is a very vital passage, as you recall, from verses 10 on through 18. It talks about the struggle, talks about all the verbs of taking up faith and the shield of faith and so forth. Then in verse 12 we have, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So here's a great spiritual force, isn't it? A great dynamic rulership that has taken over this world. And this is the great battle that is going on. Then we have referred to John 3:19, haven't we? "Men love darkness rather than light. What a tragedy this is, for their deeds were evil." Then in Ephesians chapter 2, we have the result of this way of living. "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." Of course, the word "dead" means separation. We're separated from God in our trespass and sin, aren't we? "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Notice very importantly that expression, "the sons of disobedience." And as we've talked about the word "nature" in the next verse, it does not have to do with something we're born with, but has to do with something we're living in. And it has to do with the sons of disobedience, which we lived in before we came to Christ. Now here, what the thought we have here is that Satan and his multitude of demons are working in the children of disobedience. They're energetic. So isn't this a simple, beautiful thought? Every single moral being in this whole world is under the leadership of some kind of a motivation. Either the motivation of the Holy Spirit or the motivation of Satan and his great host of evil angels and all that's operating. So here we have the great conflict, don't we, that's going on. And we know that the Holy Spirit's also working to enlighten every person in the whole world. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus said he was going to do this, didn't he? When he comes, he'll convince the world of sin. So here you have the Holy Spirit working into Satan's subjects on every hand, trying to awaken them, trying to get them to think. But I'm talking about motivation now. So if we can be sensitive to God, the Christian life is easy, isn't it? And that's what Philippians 2, 12 has to do. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God," verse 13, "who works in you to the will and do his good pleasure." So the Holy Spirit is trying to work in us as the children of God to get us to make the right decisions day by day to glorify God, to benefit ourselves, to take care of ourselves, take care of our minds, our bodies, everything about us, so we might live the most profitable life we can possibly live for our wonderful Savior. The Holy Spirit is working in us, and praise the Lord, we can have this today, can't we? Praise the Lord, I had it today. Bless the Lord. Where the Holy Spirit is working in our mind, trying to show us the truth and trying to lead us what we should do and try to get us to do this. So the Holy Spirit, if we can only work out our sensitivity and be careful we don't resist the Holy Spirit or His work, then the Christian life is relatively easy. Our arguments come when we don't want to obey what the Holy Spirit shows us from the Word and by His direction. And so this is the beautiful Christian life. This is what God wants to do, is rescue for Himself out of the devastation of revolt that covers the whole mass of mankind. How beautiful and thoughtful this concept is. So the Spirit of God is now Romans 6:16, we've come to that a number of times. It is such a simple analytical passage, isn't it? "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" And here are the two options that we can... You are slaves of the one to whom you obey. So here is what God is trying to get every single moral being to do, to be willing to leave the domain of Satan and be willing to return to the kingdom of God. Of course, this means a submission to God, doesn't it? This means a willingness
to forsake all the principles of the kingdom of darkness. And do you not know? This is what Paul is saying. And here are the destinations, are they not? Either of sin resulting in death. Here's one option. Here's the spirit of God. The whole concept that the world are in, either of sin resulting in death. Here's one watershed. You've been in areas in the country where roads are watershed. There's one in southern Indiana. They call it Bridge Road. The water that goes on one side goes into Ohio. The water that goes on the other side goes into the Wabash. And so here we have Ridge Road. Here we have a watershed. And you have the mountains, don't you? One side goes all the way to the Pacific, maybe. One side goes down to Mississippi. So here we have the situation. So here is the ridge that God is talking about. Know you not to whom you yield yourself servants to be. His servants you are to whom you be. Whether of sin unto death, here's one watershed, or of obedience unto righteousness. So here's what the Lord wants to do. To rescue us for Himself, out of the sphere of darkness. Now, what does He want to do with us? Isn't this the sweetest, loveliest expression you can ever talk about? He wants to transfer us. You look up this word, to transpose us, to remove or transport from one place to another, cause a change in position, a change in situation or place. So what does God want to do? Now, here's the love of God. Man has revolted against God. He's joined Satan in the selfish sphere of darkness, the deep first sphere. And what does God want to do? He wants to rescue us from himself out of separation. Here again you have out of from within the sphere of darkness. He wants us to open our hearts to God and submit ourselves to the Lord in such a way that he can have dominion and do what he wants. And he wants to transfer us into another sphere. Isn't it beautiful? We're not going to have some scholars want to say the part of us serves the devil and the part of us serves God. They want to talk about a divided personality. How would you ever mix into that? Jesus has the whole plan of God is to lift us out of the realm of darkness and transfer us, transport us. And isn't this the sweetest? The kingdom of his loving Son. And the literal word, into, you see, he wants to turn us out of one sphere into another sphere. And what's the other sphere? The kingdom of the Son of his love. Isn't that a lovely, sweet passage? So this is what God wants to do. The kingdom of the Son of his love, he wants to take us out, rescue us. We're in danger in our revolt. Out of the sphere of darkness and transform us, move us into another. What kind of kingdom do we want? The kingdom of the Son of his love. Oh, how I was blessed with that the last couple of days and this morning. How precious. And then it goes on, which we won't comment on in a moment, in whom we are having the redemption. Salvation is not something to get over with. It's not something to get fixed. It's a relationship to enjoy. We are having salvation. We are having redemption. We're having experiences of the Lord. We're having the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We're having the joy of the Holy Spirit as He fills our hearts with praise and thanksgiving. And so this is what God wants to do. And here we have the forgiveness of the sins. How sweet and precious. And then it goes on to talk about the Lord Jesus as being head and so forth, and the church, which we'll comment upon. So here is what God is seeking to do, isn't it? And how can we possibly thank God enough for this? Now we want to raise a few questions as to what the problems are in reconciliation. We have advanced, and it's wonderful to go back in history and see how this concept has been held. We have advanced the beautiful, lovely revelation that God so loved the world that He's willing to forgive, that He's willing to make all kinds of necessary sacrificial plans to lift man out of the dangerous, rebellious darkness in which he's chosen to live in. And so we see the beautiful mercies of God. But God has problems. How can He solve the problems? They're exceedingly great, aren't they? And so before we talk about problems, let us just look at a summary which I have put in the manual to show us the simplicity of the wonderful salvation that we came to. Look at section 8 and verse 7. And here we have
summarize a few thoughts as to how we actually come to be saved. Isn't it wonderful? We need to have no theories of the atonement to be saved. We need to know so little to be saved. Isn't that wonderful? We need to have a reaction to the great measures of God. And so we are thinking about that. And here we read, the Bible does not systematize all the reasons for the necessity of the awful event of the sufferings of Christ. The Bible does state, however, that in some vital sense, the sufferings of Christ from a broken heart over the world's sin during a brief duration of time unto death were substituted for the endless punishment of sinners as a measure of righteous forgiveness of sins when the conditions of sincere repentance and committal of faith are exercised. We're reading on page 7, aren't we? Then look at that middle paragraph. Let it always be remembered that no one is saved because he professes belief in a particular theory of the atonement, or because he's made a mental deduction that he's saved because he believes in a particular theory. Many are doing just exactly this. We are saved when we have allowed ourselves to be exposed in the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how important that is. When you and I came to our precious Savior, I'm sure you saw more of Jesus then than you ever saw in your whole life. I thank God I was raised in the home of prayer. I was dedicated to the Lord. I was carried to church. I always heard the gospel all my life. I had a great deposit. I was told the stories of the Bible. We had leaders, the Sunday school teachers, young people's leaders. Thank the Lord for everyone who has had an investment in my life. But there came a time at 14 years old where I came to an old-fashioned altar prayer to seek the Lord and to confess every single thing I could ever think about and make a total dedication of myself to the Savior. A complete, absolute sellout with no reservation whatever. In our church, nobody told anybody they were ever saved. You're supposed to come to an altar of prayer, seek the Lord, until the Holy Spirit showed you you were saved by a glorious witness and filling your heart with joy and praise and rejoicing and glorifying God. I think I saw more of the suffering of Jesus for me in that whatever time it was, when the weight of my selfishness, now thank God we were kept out of the world, but the Lord showed me the things I wanted to get mixed up with and didn't dare get mixed up with because I was afraid to. I got credit for the guilt of such desires that came into my mind. And this was enough to crush down my heart. And I think I saw more of the suffering of Jesus right there than I'd seen the whole past of my life. And so it's the sacred. This is the key to a newness of life, the realization of perfect, absolute, benevolent love from the brokenhearted Savior and the loving Father who wants to forgive. This is the key of deliverance. It's the answer to all problems of psychology. It's the answer to every single person. You don't need to go to some psychologist for some kind of deliverance when you've been to sweet Jesus and experienced His love and His tenderness and saw that dawn of a total submissive, brokenhearted, the sacrifice and atonement for you and who He was as the Holy Spirit makes it clear to you. Praise the name of the Lord. So it's the story of the Word of God. It's the story of the Savior, who He was, what He taught, what He did. It's the account of the Savior that is the key to salvation. Not any theories of the atonement. It's the actuality. It's to allow me to be affected by what Jesus did, isn't it? And so remember, as we talk about a few problems which seem to be clear in salvation, that this is not necessary for salvation. All I need to do is to see my selfish life and to understand the sacred Scripture as to how God revealed the truth of His rightful place and my selfish life and the story of Jesus, who He was. He made a total, absolute, sellout,
for me. And like we've read, quoted many times, haven't we? 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. So for me to understand who he was and what he did, what he put up with, how he came in his atoning sacrifice to give himself in a heartbroken yielding up of the sin of the world upon his sacred heart so that I might be forgiven. When I think of such a thing and think a little speck of person I am and think who Jesus is, there's not one thing that can be done except a total capitulation, a total collapse of every single thing at the heart of Jesus. So according to my reading of the New Testament, there's no such thing as unconsecrated Christians. Anybody who has really seen Jesus, who he was, what he did, his own self, how small he is, and the love of God, there is no conceivable way I can do anything but take my whole life and lay it right on the street. If he can pick up the ashes, what I've done for my life, of course he can have every speck of the ruin. So all consecration for Christians is reconsecration. And we have to do this every day, don't we? We have to do this 10 times in an hour if we have 10 temptations in an hour. Reconsecration. But so this is what we're saying. The glorious story, this is the greatest story that ever appears in the language of individuals. And thank God, when the glorious gospel gets into countries where they do not have all the speculative philosophy around, it has a great harvest of simplicity. And the story is so moving that it really breaks down the heart. Oh, thank God for what we can say along this line. We are saved when we have allowed ourselves to be exposed in the illumination of the Holy Spirit to the gruesome fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into our world and has suffered the agony of death because of our sins, have thus been humbled under the guilt of our sins and repentance, and have committed ourselves wholly in faith to the Savior's suffering as the only means of forgiveness. Then we have that wonderful, simple verse, John 1 tells, as many as receive him. And of course this means receive all that Jesus said about himself, all that he was, all that he is, abandonment, the total self-sacrifice. So when we're ready to receive him for who he was, what he did, and how small I am. How do you conceive of receiving such a great Jesus like is revealed? And in our little tiny personality of having any... In other words, there never has been one single soul saved having any arguments with God. Because if God would do all of this to save a little snake like I am, it is so utterly ridiculous that I wouldn't let him have the pieces and let him rework me in his love. And then we see the love of God versus our selfishness, don't we? And we just want. We're tired of the pressures of selfishness. We never did think we were getting it anyway. We were always sure somebody was getting more out of life than we. And so here's the beautiful simplicity. So I have to say something about this usually in my lectures. So anyone who receives all that Jesus is and did for us, did for them, to them gave he right to become the children of God. We say when this is done, in all intelligence and sincerity, we'll receive the assurance by the witness of the Holy Spirit that all our past sins have been forgiven and we'll experience transformation of heart and life. And so we're so thankful, aren't we, for the simple gospel. May I say this? We should advance just as little theory of the gospel as we have to do to bring people into total, loving, happy submission to the Savior. In other words, the object of all presentation of the glorious gospel is that there might be a return to intelligence, that there might be a salvation from God's loving heart, that God once more may take the barrier away and let the life circulate back into our hearts and lives. Praise the name of the Lord. Shouldn't we be thankful? Aren't we awful thankful tonight that we've heard the gospel? Aren't we thankful for everybody that had a part of it? Not many weeks go by that I don't thank the Lord for a missionary that came through Norway. So, dear Dad, could hear such a glorious gospel and learn that there was real deliverance and not mere church formality. Because the country is filled with church formality, with 96% members of the church. But how much reality of experiential relationship to God? And so I benefited way back there, for that happened about 90 years ago or something like that. And so here we are. So here we, and all along the line, are we happy that we've learned something better? And how pitiful to think of the multitudes of people who have nothing to live for. No future life. No future ambition. Just what they can get in the moment. But there are problems to this wonderful thing. Do we see then what God wants to do for us? God wants to bring us back, rescue us for Himself, and bring us into the sweet relationship of Jesus. And even holy angels, according to the Scripture, do not understand the love of God like we do. Because they haven't experienced what the love of God can do. They've always lived in it. But we have the contrast, don't we, of the dawn of light. Then you take this word light. I was blessed. I have to look at that too. Ephesians chapter 5, 6 and 8 talks about light. So God wants to move us out of darkness, doesn't He, into His wonderful light. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, talking about a way of living, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So we're no longer as Christian sons of disobedience, are we? We've come with what Jesus talks about, an honest and a good heart. And we tried to give our whole lives to Jesus, haven't we? And we're asking Him to help us, and He has. And God has given us more benefits than we can ever think of. He's had more patience with us, hasn't He? He's had a lot of patience with me. I don't know many Christians say that he received the first measure of light the first time it came on a various thing. We have a hesitancy sometimes to listen when certain things are brought to our attention. It may not be something terrible, but something that God is bringing to our attention. And then here the love of God comes and the patience of God. And so here we have the beautiful concept, don't we? Therefore, be not partakers, for you were formerly darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So this is what God wants to do in the glorious salvation. Now back to your section 7, your page 6. After long years of effort, I've come to these four concepts, summarizing the problems that God faces if He's going to bring about this wonderful reconciliation that He wants to bring. And we have four words that seem to sum up. We have the word governmental. We have the word personal. We have the word preparatory. We have the word transformative. These four words, in my years of meditation, sum up the problems that God faced in trying to rescue us for Himself out of the sphere of darkness and transfer us, transpose us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The governmental problem has to do with sin prevention, doesn't it? And God must be just to His governmental obligations. The personal problem has to do with our ignorance of the nature of God. And how can there be any reconciliation until I realize what my sin has done to God and the sorrow my sin has brought to God's heart. This we call the personal problem. If I don't think I've hurt God, how can God and I have the beautiful fellowship of worship that God wants to give us? And so there has to be a personal
Manifestation is something.
In other words, God has to do something that will reveal to man how terrible he has been offended by little tiny man's revolt against his great, infinite bounty of endless love and endless enlargement that God had planned that man should experience. As we contemplate this, this becomes an unthinkable revolt against God's heart. Certainly, God cannot reconcile anyone to himself until there is some knowledge of how deeply hurt God has been and the great exercise of patience and love that God has exercised over man's revolt in reaching out for little man when he threw God overboard, so to speak. So certainly we say there's got to be something personal. There are personal problems here then that the God has to, man has to see something of what his sin has done to God. Otherwise, how is he going to respect God? I had a lovely thought the other morning. Salvation is to quit feeling sorry for ourselves and to begin to feel sorry for God. And all that our sin has done against God, if God can find us and give us a new start. And so God has to do something. We're not at the moment saying what he has to do. We're trying to say God has to do something that shall reveal his inner reactions, because since God is so patient in love, Jesus talked about this, that God is good even to those who curse him, that God's mercy extends even to the rebellious, doesn't it? And because of God's mercy, people are liable to think that God's not hurt very deeply, because God is so extremely good in his loving manifestations and his patience. Look at Noah's day. Oh, as an unthinkable, God comes down to one in his kingdom, as we said. And what's he going to do? He's going to suffer for 120 years and have Noah build a testimony right up on the dry land in the hopes that multitudes would awaken to their sin and repent of their sin and make the ark unnecessary. Oh, the mercy of God. Something's got to be done then to reveal the nature of God. We're not saying what it has to be at the moment, but certainly that is a necessary thought, isn't it? Then there has to be a preparatory something. The hypocrisy pride problem. How can I ever be reconciled to God if I think I'm important? If I think that God is benefited to get me? How can I ever be reconciled to God without a humility? Well, now, isn't it amazing what we're observing in our day, in our solar system? We thought the solar system was small compared to the great universe, didn't we? Well, how do you figure out something going through our little solar system of 4 years and taking an hour and a half for any broadcast of pictures to get to us at 186,000 miles a second? How big do you feel when you read something like this? And our solar system is only a speck in the great universe. Now, God is the author of the universe. How can there be any salvation until I flatten myself right down before Almighty God and take my humble speck of an existence and worship God for who he is? About 30 years ago, when I was really enforcing this in my mind, I remember being over in Michigan and looking on a clear day about 25 miles along the sand dunes there. And these things are maybe 100 feet high, as you know, in that area. And I wonder how many grains of sand do you think in this 25 miles I'm looking up the line? Well, let's see. Pick up a few in your hand, start counting. And you get 100. Is that 100? How many grains of sand do you suppose there are in this 100-foot bank 25 miles long?
Shall one of these grains of sand feel important? In other words, if God's going to do it, now what does God want to do? He wants to forgive. And He doesn't forgive like we do. And if you're like me, you have to come to sweet Jesus to help you forgive. That's not what God does. God forgives and wants to give us a new start just as though we had never sinned. Now, how can God give me a new start until I take my proper proportion before God? Is that right? So if God's going to do what He wants to do, what does He want to do? He wants to take us right into His heart. Didn't Jesus said, would it have been all right to be a servant for Jesus? Would it have been good? Go when He goes and come when He comes, servant of Jesus. But no, Jesus said, I don't want you to be my servant. I want you to be my friend. I don't want to have any secrets. I want to tell you, you want you to understand my heart? Isn't that a beautiful thing? God wants to rescue us for Himself. Into His very heart. Now, help me if I'm astray. I see no possibility of God opening His great, unending, eternal mind. Because remember, we're just a speck on eternity. And heaven has no end. And the little finite will never explore the domain of God. So we have an excitement ahead of us for unthinkably myriads of years. Never catch up with the greatness of God. Now, how is God ever going to begin this process with me unless I'm willing to take the speck of an existence that I am? And we cannot humble ourselves. We have reinforced our self-defenses so deeply, it's like a cat playing with a ball of yarn. And after it gets all mixed up, there's nothing but outside help that would untangle the situation. And so God, isn't it beautiful what God wants to do? Praise the Lord. He wants to admit me back and allow me to be in His kingdom, not only as good as I might have been if I hadn't sinned, but like the Father and the prodigal son coming home, the father said, let my joy. My son was lost, has come home. Let's make joy. In other words, it would be hard to say, but I think if this father had more explosive joy over the return of this boy than he would have had if he hadn't drowned. Because there was such a drawn-out of His agony, such a drawn of His suffering, such a drawn of His forgiveness, and such a movement. And this is what God wants to do. Now, it's impossible for God to do this if I'm not willing to take my proper place. And how is God ever going to do this? To advance on our story, He is going to do this by Jesus. And Jesus is going to be so sweet, so loving, so kind, so defenseless as a lamb until He embarrasses all pride. And He's down so low that if you're going to meet Him, you've got to get down low too. And so Jesus doesn't push anyone down. He draws people down by His love. And if you're not willing to be drawn down, then of course you can't go with Jesus. That's the head of our story. But we're now saying, isn't that right? If God's going to do for me what He wants to do, I've got to try to take my own dimensions before Him. And so here was the problem, the preparatory problem, we call it. Then the damage problem is frightening, isn't it? We are so wonderful that what we do becomes a part of us. Remember, we were talking about this years ago. We used the illustration of fatigue damage. Everything that has any load, any has a fatigue damage. You take a rod and bend it in some kind of stress. If you keep bending it, it'll be different. Something happens. And all of a sudden, a subordinate load will break it, maybe. Fatigue damage. And what an illustration that is of our personalities. God wants to heal us, doesn't He? He wants to transform us. Here's John, the tempered fisherman, vigorous John, facing the storm. And what does he become? The apostle of. And so Jesus wants to, God has to have some way to rework us, doesn't he? If we're going to have this happy fellowship. And this is absolutely a divine secret. No psychology ever do it. No efforts of deliverance will ever do it. Nothing will ever do it except God's remedy. And God's remedy is the intimate relationship with Jesus by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. But we're told in the Scripture that we have a part in our own transformation. If I have been out in the garage all greased up, and I have one of you friends coming here, I don't want you to see me the way I am. I don't want you to remember me like that. But I've got to be willing to look different, don't I? In other words, there's no automatic way to cleanse me out. I have a part in my transformation. And so the Scripture has so much to say. As we have a part in our transformation. So it seems that these four things are the great objects that God has to labor over to do what He wants to do. We will just consider the first one of these this evening. And on page 7, we have a couple of paragraphs of section 7. That sum up what God is faced with. The atonement of Christ was not made for God alone. This would be the satisfaction theory, wouldn't it? Where the atonement is supposed to be an absolute literal payment of the guilt of everyone who is going to be saved. This would make the atonement for God alone. Nor was it made for man alone. This would be the moral influence theory, wouldn't it? That many have affirmed. Now, there is truth in the moral influence theory, according to what we've been talking about, but it's not the major. And then we have this statement, but to answer the problems of restoring a ruptured God-man relationship in all that is involved. Here is the intelligent concept of the great being of God, isn't it? The little tiny speck of man. The equality of man. The God-man relationship is the very foundation of all of our thinking, isn't it? Man revolted against God, a barrier king. The problem of the atonement is to bring this barrier, or remove this barrier, and once more restore the relationship. The God-man relationship. So the problems are everything that's involved in this relationship. God and man must be viewed together, we say, in an intimate relationship if we are to comprehend the problems of reconciliation. The problem was not the offended party. Required vindictive satisfaction, as we've seen. I am so thankful and so grateful to be really persuaded of this. But with God as a loving moral governor who purposes to do justice to all His moral subjects. So God is going to treat everyone with righteousness. We should read a couple of passages here. Deuteronomy 32:4 is such a lovely statement to this effect. Dear Moses is getting ready to leave, isn't he? He refers to God as the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. So everything God does is going to be absolutely just, absolutely righteous, absolutely fulfilling every obligation that He has as His great Creator and benefactor. That's such a precious thing to think about. Dear Daniel has a lovely statement in the middle of a verse of chapter 9 and verse 14. May I just pick it out here? Dear Daniel is in captivity, as you remember. And he's praying a prayer of confession, although he was not really a part of it, but he identifies himself with it. Then he says, "For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done." So God is not going to omit any responsibility that He has. And Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, John 17:25, "O righteous Father," we have the wonderful verse for us as Christians. In 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This applies to all forgiveness, of course, but it's in a context here of walking in the light. He is righteous and faithful. So God is going to do everything He does in perfect righteousness. Now the most important passage on the Atonement and its responsibilities appears to be Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 20 to 26. You remember the discussion of Romans. Chapter 1 has to do with those who have never heard the gospel, doesn't it? They have the light of nature. They have the light of conscience. And verse 20 said they're without excuse. Chapters 2 and 3 have to do with those who have heard of biblical revelation. And there's also a passage in verses 12 to 14 having to do with the enlightenment of conscience. So biblical revelation increases our responsibility, doesn't it? And then we come down to the grand conclusion, verse 19. That all the world may become accountable or guilty to God. Then that final statement, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned is simply a statement of fact. The rest of the passage is a present tense. All did sin. Every one of us have chosen our own selfish supremacy, haven't we? And our life is continually coming short of the glory of God. And now we have what God is doing about it and how God's going to solve the problems of extending mercy. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace. So salvation is a gift from the heart of God, isn't it? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. I think this statement, "passed over the sins previously committed," does not have to do with our own sins. I used to think so. I feel certain it has to do with the sins that were forgiven before the atonement. And now we'll be discussing this in a couple of lectures. Here we have God's plan to send Jesus into the world, did we not? But there's a lot of preparation got to be made before He can come into the world. So God made a revelation, didn't He, to Adam and Eve, apparently, and then to Abel, and to Seth, and so it goes down the line. And so this is the first covenant. The first covenant had to do with sacrifices, earthly sacrifice of animals of one sort or another, didn't it? And so here is God's program. And Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So this did not solve the problem. So God, as it were, is forgiving sin and treating those who turn to Him based on the expectation that Jesus is going to come. And so He passed by the lack of full solution, in other words, until the Savior comes. But now that Jesus has come, this is a demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. Now, here's the colossal statement, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Remember, the word justification is used equivalently to forgiveness. And so God, one must be just in the exercise of His mercy. And that is the great statement. You notice in the second paragraph, we have the word demonstration, a manifestation, a public declaration. Whatever God's going to do has to be in public, doesn't it? A showing forth of proof of God's righteous method of administering of forgiveness. Then we have that statement that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus we say the justification explanation of the divine mode of forgiveness through the atonement. And so we have the statement, we pick up this statement, that God must be just. He must be just to His moral government, mustn't He? If He's going to forgive sin, something has to be done to deter sin in His moral government. Because God has made a proclamation, hasn't He? You go over to your next page. Page 8. And the last paragraph before item 2 in parenthesis. We quote what the Scripture says, everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Deuteronomy 24:16. Ezekiel 18:20. The person whose sins will die. God has declared that all have sinned, and so forth. Now what does God intend to do? In salvation, He intends to forgive the consequences. If He doesn't do something to establish the order of His moral government, then everything will collapse. Because God's word will fail. God's provision of consequences will be eliminated. And moral beings will say, well, I guess God is not too affected anyway. And I guess we can sin and get away with it. And that's what most people think at the present time, isn't it? So now he, in salvation, he wants to say the person who sins will live, doesn't he? How is God going to do? He has a great problem, doesn't he, upon his hands. How shall he be able to forgive like he wants to? And still find some way to uphold his responsibility as moral governor. We have a few thoughts that are taken from previous chapters in the manual. Man was designed, back to your page 7, right in the middle. Item A, man was designed and created to regulate himself by free choice, wasn't he, under moral government. This is what God said about Adam and Eve, created in his image. This is what Moses summed up in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, didn't he? And here is our freedom and our responsibility. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Here are the consequences. The blessing for the choice of life, the curse for the choice of sin. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. So here's the principle of moral government, isn't it? Man is the one that's going to choose what he's going to do. Isaiah chapter 1, it talks about the glorious desire of God to reason with us. But in verse 19 and 20, we read these things, do we not? If you consent and obey, you'll eat of the ghost of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here are the options. If you choose to submit to light, submit to God, this will be your consequence. If you choose to rebel, this will be your consequence. And so we can go on through these scriptures that I have put in here. You remember what Jesus said in John 7:17, that there's no such thing as a person not having light. Because he said here,
if we are willing to have life, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Then we have that great invitation, do we not? In Revelation 3:20, Jesus standing at the door knocking. He's asking us to hear his voice. He's asking us to open the door. So we see the scripture is filled with the concept that man is endowed with the abilities of personality, isn't he? He's exposed to enlightenment. What's he going to do with it? Now, the incentive to obedience are consequences. And we have again in Deuteronomy 11 the statement of this fact. And verses 26 to 28. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I have commanded you today, and a curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I have commanded you today by following other gods which you have not known. So we see the principle, consequences. And in Romans chapter 2, the apostle summarizes this very, very clearly. The consequences of the two ways of living. Verses 6 to 11. Will render to every man according to his deeds. And here are the options. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. Here's one category. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there'll be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Now, these are declarations of God. God has said the consequences of sin is going to be dreadful separation from him. Verse 10, but the glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. So every single child of God has made a change in his way of living. For there is no partiality with God. So the principle of moral government is a consequence, isn't it? And we remember Galatians 6 having this twofold area. Verses 7 and 8. These are the things God has declared, hasn't he? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap eternal life. So here are the principles of moral government. And we've pretty much forgotten this in our society, haven't we? I wish I had time to dig up out of my file the actual percentage of terrifying criminals who are ever actually sent to prison. It would absolutely frighten you. All the loopholes, all the escapisms that have been made, all the appeals, all the dragging out. So the criminals know, well, if they get caught, the chances are very little, maybe 5%, that they'll ever go to prison. And so they add up all the escapisms and so forth, and this is the cause of our society being what it is. The lack of the concept of moral government, the purpose of punishment, is not to reform the offender, but to guarantee society by showing a consequence, isn't it? And so this is the purpose of the whole moral government of God, the consequences. So if God removes the consequence, then what has he done? He's collapsed his moral government. So you can see God's terrible problem he has here. What's he going to do? And whenever sin is forgiven, we have the consequence eliminated. That's what God wants to do. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So God wants to forgive me and treat me as though I never sinned. He wants to eliminate the consequence in my life, doesn't he? And how can he do this? He must do something tremendous, mustn't he? And we have in the Bible a precious, precious example of this whole moral garment in the book of Daniel. You remember the story of dear Daniel. Let's turn to the sixth chapter of Daniel here and see this great biblical evidence of the problem of moral government.
You remember in verse 31 of chapter 5, Darius comes upon the sea. And he has 120 princes over his whole kingdom. And he has three presidents, or three in charge of the 120. And you remember Daniel was one of the three. And God blessed Daniel, and he was so faithful that the king recognized Daniel's faithfulness. Verse 3, he began to distinguish himself among the commissioners, or the three presidents. He possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the whole kingdom. And, of course, the other two are up in arms at this, and they're going to find some way to get rid of Daniel. And they try to line up some of the 120 against Daniel, too. And so what do? Isn't it wonderful what they have to admit in verse 5? We shall not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it with regard to his God. Isn't that a wonderful admission? And what are they going to do? Well, the three get a hold of the two presidents and a number of the 120 get a hold of Darius in a weak, proud mode. So it wouldn't be nice if you pass a law and make a petition. Nobody's supposed to ask anything of anybody except you, king, for 30 days. Wouldn't that be kind of nice? And make it real in the Medes and the Persians. And the consequence of this thing shall be the den of lions. And, of course, he forgot about Daniel. That's evident later. He knew Daniel wouldn't fit in with this. But here they had framed this up, and his pride just took a hold of his mind, and he forgot about Daniel. He signs this law, and now they sure think that, because they know Daniel's not going to stop praying, no matter what they do. And so Daniel's in captivity, you remember. And he's thinking about the dear Jerusalem, and he's thinking about the temple. Verse 10. And so he has a place to pray, especially. And he has a window open toward dear old Jerusalem, and he's pouring out his heart. And, of course, they're there to check him and to get the evidence. And then they come to the king, don't they, and charge him, verse 12. And didn't you make a law? And look at the rule they have. Did you not sign an injunction? Who makes a petition and so forth shall be cast into the lion's den. The king said, now he knew far more than we do. The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. And so they have law and order here that we don't know anything about in our day. But now the king has a terrible, terrible problem. And isn't this revealing concerning God too? Verse 14. Oh, the king just collapsed, you can see, in his mind. He just forgot about Daniel. Look at his agony. Verse 10, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, and his mind set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. So the king is walking his palace, he's grappling, he's struggling, he's trying to find a way to escape Daniel. He's got more sense than we have. He knows if he makes an exception in Daniel's case, down comes the whole government. And so he cannot do that. He's trying to find some way to substitute this situation so he can get Daniel. He can't find any way, so Daniel has to go to the den of lions, doesn't he? And look at his attitude, verse 16. Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Oh, friends, how we thank God. We don't need to go preaching in our jobs, do we? Let's ask God to help us to be faithful and conscientious, which I'm so happy to know you're all doing. Bless the Lord. And so he finds no way to let Daniel escape. He finds no substitute measure. So Daniel has to go into the den. What an example of moral government we have in the Scriptures. And of course, here's the whole situation. And God had a blessing for dear Daniel down there. Praise the Lord. He was such a greater man because of this experience. He's so enthused. He's so excited. God, and look at the difference. Here's Daniel down in the den having a restful night with the Lord. Looking at these great big beasts in their hunger. And God has absolutely made him calm as lambs. Oh, he had a glorious time with God, as revealed in a verse here. And look at the king. He's pacing back and forth. No music, no feasting, no sleep. This whole night is the longest night he's ever had. And here he's concerned
And early in the morning, what does he do? He comes to the den. And listen, look at the situation. Look at the lamentable voice up at the top. He cried with a troubled voice. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you? And look at the relaxation down the bottom. Oh, King, live forever. My God has sent his angel, shut the lion's mouth, and have not harmed me as much as I have found been innocent before him. And also toward you, O King, I have committed no situation. Do we see this tremendous biblical example of moral government? Now, God has declared that I shall pay the consequences of my sin. He wants to forgive me and erase the whole thing. He's got to do something that'll do the same as the consequences would do. If he can't find some way to uphold and guarantee his moral government, then he can't do what he wants to do, forgive out of the abundance of his heart. And so this is the greatest problem that God faces, does it not? And he has to do two things. We Christians need to be so impressed that we don't go out and play with sin. And the ungodly must be impressed that God intends to do something about the matter of consequences. He has to do enough to guarantee to them that they're going to suffer for the consequence of their sin. So God has the two problems, doesn't he? He wants us as Christians to reverentially walk in reverence toward God, not taking advantage of God, not living in sin and then thinking we can keep on confessing something every day. God wants to do something to show us a consequence of his heart and his love. And he has to do something to hold on godly world. And of course, what he did is the most astonishing thing that's ever happened in the history of the whole world. And the ungodly will have to say, and every knee shall bow, we're told, in respect to what God has done. The ungodly will have to say, if God would go to that utter, unthinkable, unparalleled extreme to be able to forgive man, it must be that God means business what he said and that he's going to fulfill what he said if we don't turn from our sin and be reconciled to God. So this becomes the great problem, as I see it, that God must find some way to protect his moral government if he's going to forgive like he wants to forgive. And we're so thankful that this has been held very extensively in history and was very extensively held in our good United States in the last century. And we're so thankful for the presentations that have been made of God's moral government. So God must find a way then to be able to forgive and solve the problems. I invite your thought upon a chart that I made. We won't talk about it. A chart on opposite page 5 of section 8. You've seen that road chart I had there that represents the problem God has. If he's going to be able to forgive the consequences, he has to wreck some terrible, terrible barrier that shall guarantee the moral government that he has. Oh, we're so thankful, aren't we, for the tender mercies and kindnesses of God. Our Heavenly Father, please go beyond anything we could say. Please take these thoughts and cause a permanent impression upon our minds of the greatness of thy love. We're so thankful for the statements of thy righteousness, thy justice, thy desire to forgive, and realizing the great problems of forgiveness. And when we come to review again the solution, we are so thankful that we cannot put in words
our worship. And thank Thee that Thou can see our hearts. Help each one of us, Lord, in our problems, in our opportunities, here and there. Just lead us on. In Jesus' name, amen.